Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Isn't it a great temptation for our lives to worry only about what our Christian life looks like, not about what it actually is? To look at what the Christian life looks like on the outside. That would be like just worrying about what the outside of the temple looked like. Solomon said, no, I want to build it with quality stones, even at the foundation. But it also speaks to the way that God works in us. God works in you and in me, in the deep, hidden things. Other people may only be concerned with superficial appearances, but you know that's not the way God works in your life.
Solomon was very meticulous in the way he worked to prepare God's dwelling place. In our society, we're often tempted to not worry about the things that are not seen. In today's message, Pastor David calls attention to the fact that even the foundation stones of the temple, the ones no one would see, were made of the finest materials. They were polished and made beautiful like the rest of the temple. A challenging question: are you only concerned about what your Christian life looks like or what it actually is? Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
Well, you don't just need materials to build a temple, do you? You need workmen as well. So we consider the workmen beginning here at verse 13. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. And they were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Now, this was the labor force of volunteers. In the following verses, we're going to have the labor force of the slaves. But you have to admit that this was a huge labor force, 30,000 men, which shows it could only happen when the nation or the kingdom of Israel was at peace. You can't afford to set aside 30,000 men to build a temple when you're busy fighting wars. This was one reason why God wanted a man of peace to build the temple, because it had to be done at a time when Israel enjoyed this peace around its neighbors. So that was one of the reasons why it was more fitting for Solomon to build it rather than David. And then they made this man Adoniram in charge of the labor force. Again, I want you to see some of the wisdom of Solomon at work. He delegated responsibility to men like Adoniram. Who was in charge of the labor force? Solomon? No, Adoniram. He took authority and he delegated it. But it also shows wisdom in that he did not work these Israelites too hard. We have this indication for us here in verse 14 that they worked in shifts of 10 months. Instead of making the Israelites work constantly away from Israel and away from home, he rotated them through. Isn't it a very smart way to do the labor? And so Solomon demonstrates that he's using wisdom and skill and resourcefulness in the building of the temple. But they also used many slaves in the building of the temple. Verse 15, Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gibeonites quarried them, and they prepared the timber and the stones to build the temple. This seems to describe this great number, 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried the stone. This seems to describe the number of Canaanite slave laborers that Solomon used. And so these were subjugated nations around Israel. This was a time of military strength and dominance. This was a forced labor team that was required to work as slave laborers in those days. I think it's also interesting that what you would call in the business world, he had a middle management. You know, you have the workers themselves, and then you have the upper layers of management, and then you have a middle layer of management. It seems right here that it discusses that middle management group when it talks about Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. I find it very interesting here how in chapter 5, verse 17, it talks about using costly stones. Now, literally in the Hebrew, it's quality stones. The idea is very close there, costly or quality. It shows that Solomon used high quality materials even in the foundation where the stones could not be seen. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, which is a wonderful trip to take and to see Jerusalem, one of the places you really must see is you should go down the Rabbi's Tunnel and see some of the foundation stones to the retaining wall that they made for the second temple. Now, again, the stones, the remains from Solomon's temple cannot be seen. But from the temple that came after Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, the temple that existed in the days of Jesus, you can see some of the foundation stones that they used for the retaining wall there. And I tell you, they're absolutely unbelievable. You see stones, huge stones, and going back, oh, it must be 5 or 6 meters. Unbelievably huge stones, precision cut, put into place. You have stones in there that are so big today that very few modern cranes can lift them and put them into place. And it's absolutely amazing to see. And then when you look at these stones, and this was just for the retaining wall. This was not for the building itself. You see a very nice carved border made around each stone. And you can tell that at one time it was polished and looked beautiful. Now, again, that wasn't Solomon's temple. But Solomon followed the same philosophy. He used quality or costly stones even in the foundation. I want you to think about something before we jump over to chapter 6. Doesn't that speak about the way that we should work for God? Even at the very foundations of our work, the things that cannot be seen, we should work with excellence unto the Lord. We don't work for the Lord for appearance only. But even in the deep and hidden things, isn't it a great temptation for our lives to worry only about what our Christian life looks like, not about what it actually is? To look at what the Christian life looks like on the outside. That would be like just worrying about what the outside of the temple looked like. Solomon said, no, I want to build it with quality stones, even at the foundation. But it also speaks to the way that God works in us. God works in you and in me in the deep, hidden things. Other people may only be concerned with superficial appearances, but you know that's not the way God works in your life. He brings you down to a deep death of self, doesn't he? You would prefer sometimes that he would only work on the superficial things, that God would just care about the surfacey things that other people can see, but you know that's the way, you know that God does not work that way in your life. You know that he works in these deep, hidden things, but it also speaks to the way that God builds the church. God wants to build the church by doing a work of deep, strong, quality foundations instead of having a work, you know, that's a mile wide and an inch deep. God wants it to be deep and filled with quality. And so I think even in these descriptions of the way that Solomon built the temple, we see how God works in our life and how he wants to work in the church. All right, now on to chapter 6, where we continue along very much along the same theme. Here we read in the first 6 verses, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the 2nd month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide, for he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. Well, the first thing we're given in this section is a time marker. We're told that it was 480 years from the time that Israel came into the land to the time that somebody actually came and started the work of building the temple. I have to say that I don't think this is a black mark against Israel. I don't think God was saying, when is somebody going to build me a temple? No, I think that it was just simply in the timing. It also shows that the building of the temple was not so much out of necessity, out of it was deep heart for God. The tabernacle did in fact serve Israel's needs fine. But God put it on the heart of David and his son after him to build the house of the Lord. And so it was in these times, it says there, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, that he began to build the temple. Now, what's interesting is that there is some evidence, both from tradition and some rabbinical commentaries, that this work with Hiram in assembling the wood to build the temple, that began, and it took 3 years to bring that work until there was enough suitable wood to begin the construction, which would tell us that Solomon began the work of building the temple in the first year of his reign, and after 3 years, he had enough materials assembled to begin the actual construction. And then it was in the fourth year that the actual construction began. Solomon had a sense of urgency about building the temple, and he got down to it right away. If you want to find something very interesting here, keep your finger here in 1 Kings chapter 6. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 11. That tells us something about David's connection with all of this. And I just want you to remember that even though the attention is all upon Solomon here, David sort of stands as the shadow over this. The deceased former King David is a shadow over all of this work. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 11 and 12 tells us this. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for the dedicated things. Isn't that interesting? It tells us, first of all, that David gave Solomon the plans, but it also tells them that David came to the plans by the Spirit of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit was guiding it. Well, now that's good architecture and draftsmanship for you, isn't it? I mean, the Holy Spirit was guiding David in the direction of this. By the way, as it talks about the different components of the building, chambers and vestibules and porches and this and that, as you might imagine, many people have sought to sort of reconstruct this on paper or in some kind of actual model. It's not clear enough to be definitive exactly what it looked like. I've seen several different possible constructions of what exactly. We know about what this looked like, but not exactly. The basic temple itself was, well, the temple proper, in other words, the house which King Solomon built, was divided into two rooms. There was the holy place and the most holy place. It was just modeled very much on the idea of the tabernacle, except made larger. And then there was a vestibule or entrance hall on the east side of the temple. It was 30 feet or 10 meters wide and 5 meters deep. And it was the same height as the temple proper. And then there were chambers all around. And then there was a courtyard surrounding the whole structure. It also gives us some indication of the dimensions of this building. It was about 30 meters long, about 10 meters wide, and about 15 meters high. 30 long, 10 wide, 15 high. Now, if you think about a building that size, the first thing that strikes you, that's not especially large, is it? The glory of Solomon's temple was not in its size. The glory of Solomon's temple was in the quality and in the beauty of its construction and in the God who dwelt in it. That's something to remember. Because isn't it that way about God's work in us and in his church as a whole? The glory isn't that, you know, the great size of his church. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the many are called and few are chosen. And it's more who go onto the road to destruction than the road to salvation. No, the glory of Solomon's temple was not that it was the largest building in the world at that time or any such thing, but rather of its glory and its beauty, in the quality and in the greatness of its construction. So it also tells us by the basic dimensions that Solomon followed the basic pattern of the tabernacle. He made it larger, but it was the same basic idea. Solomon didn't say, hey, let's do something, let's make it round. You know, let's make a sphere or a square. No, it's the same basic idea as the tabernacle, just made in permanent stone and a bit larger. With verse 7, we come into some of the details of the construction. It says, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by the stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Isn't that interesting? No hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. In other words, the stones that were used to build the temple were all cut and prepared at another site. They were transported then to the temple and then just put in place. Now, this shows you, first of all, that they had skilled engineers in the operation, right? Because they didn't have to touch up the stone once it got to the temple building site. It said, okay, you know, this is stone 34C. It goes in the slot for stone 34C. You'd think they must have had German craftsmen there doing that work, right? It was just done precisely. It was done just exactly the way that it should have been done. Listen here, I think, though, this idea here, that at the temple site, there wasn't the sound of the hammer or the chisel. Again, it speaks to us about the way that God wants his work done. The temple had to be built with human labor. God wasn't going to send down a team of angels with laser beams and ray guns to do the work. No, Solomon, however, did not want the sound of man's work to dominate the site of the temple. His idea is, look, I know it's human labor building this, but when you go to the temple building site, I don't want the impression to be, look at the great work of man. I want the people to be thinking about God. And so you chisel the stone, you prepare the stone somewhere else, and you bring them here and just put them into place. It also speaks to us about the way God works in his people. Often the greatest work in God's people happens quietly. This was a tremendous work of God that was done at the temple, but it was done quietly. But it was only quiet at the temple because it was noisy in the quarry, right? The hidden place, there was a lot of working being done. But there at the temple site, it all was assembled quietly. It speaks also to God's work in the church. You see, God wants to shape us down here so that we'll fit in up there. Do you feel like God's chiseling away at your life? That he's, you know, carving and shaping. And if that stone could cry out every time the chisel came down upon it, every time the hammer struck its blow, it would say, ouch, stop that. But there's a great reason for that. It's to be quiet there so that when it's assembled in God's temple, it'll fit in perfectly. God's doing the same work in you right here, right here. Now, when you're assembled into your place, into the house of God in heaven, there's no chiseling up there, is there? It's all quiet up there. You're just put into your place, beautifully shaped, properly shaped. But down here, here's the quarry. Up there, that's the temple that God assembles us into. In any regard, it wasn't just about stone at the temple. It also says that he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. He used the finest building materials available. And then he built side chambers around the temple. And so now, verse 13, God makes a great promise to Solomon. He says, then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word to you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Now, this was a conditional promise to Solomon and his descendants. If you walk in my statutes, Solomon, if you obey me, if you follow me the way that I have told you to, then you will enjoy this blessing. If not, then you will face judgment. And of course, as long as Solomon and his descendants did follow in this path, then they did enjoy the blessing of God. But they did not always do this. God promised an obedient Solomon that he would reign and be blessed and that he would fulfill all the promises that God made to David. He also promised that his special presence would remain among Israel as a nation. But God says, no, no, no. This is conditional upon your obedience. But of course, the greatest part of the promise is there in verse 13, where he says, and I will dwell among the children of Israel. God was careful to say that he would not live in the temple the way that pagans thought that their gods lived in the temple. He would dwell, where, in the temple? No, he would dwell among the children of Israel. Listen, it's not so much that the temple was a special place for God. The temple was a special place for man. It was a special place for man to meet with God. God didn't need the temple, but man needed the temple. And that's why God instructed David and Solomon to build it. Well, we have here in this section of verses 14 through 38, a very large section which basically just describes in great detail the building of the temple. It begins here in verse 14. So Solomon built the temple and finished it, and he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards, and he built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And then it just goes on to describe different details of the construction all the way through to verse 38. Instead of reading the whole text, let me just point out a few highlights along the way here. Well, right here we see that special attention was given to the holy place. It was a particular cube made, well, look at this, verse 21. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. These were gold chains across the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And then verse 23 describes, inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. And so he made these large sculptures, cherubim of olive wood, probably overlaid with gold, that were there in the most holy place. The psychology of walking into the temple was that you were in heaven, that you were in the throne room of God, and the cherubim, which actually and in fact surround the throne of God, were artistically pictured around you. And there, symbolizing or indicating the throne of God behind the veil, was the Ark of the Covenant itself. But inside, you would see gold all around and the artistic representations of cherubim. Now, when you think of cherubim, don't think of fat little babies with wings. This is a medieval conception of what a cherub is. These were glorious, fearful creatures. The Bible has a hard time describing them to us. They seem to represent the glory of all creation. The excellence of every kind of created being is summed up within the cherubim. And these beings do nothing morning, noon, and night except worship God and honor him around his throne. But as it says, and the floor of the temple, verse 30, he overlaid with gold. You walked into the temple and it was gold everywhere. An absolutely amazing building. The verse 29 tells us, he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and the outer sanctuaries, with the carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And then it says in verse 36 about building the inner court. Again, the temple also had courts outside the actual building. There was the great court where the people came to pray. Outside of it was the court for women. And then outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. You must always be remembered that under the old covenant, the temple was not only for the people, or it was not for the people of Israel. The temple was for the priests of Israel. You, a common Israelite, if you were one back in those days, you couldn't just walk into the temple and say, hey, I'd love to see the place.
There's much more Pastor David would like to share with you, but we've run out of time for today. This has been another edition of Enduring Word, the radio ministry of David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. Pastor David will continue teaching verse by verse through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings next time. You can order today's message for free by emailing us at radio@enduringword.com. Again, that email address is radio@enduringword.com. Sometimes it is just easier to call. Our phone number is 805-730-1400. We'll be happy to help you. Again, that number to call is 805-730-1400. You can learn more about Enduring Word and Pastor David at our website, enduringword.com. All of Pastor David's messages through the Bible are available to listen to or download for free at enduringword.com. Again, that's enduringword.com. Simply click on the radio option in the main menu. Of course, for many of us, Enduring Word commentaries have been a part of our daily discipleship. We'd like to encourage you to consider supporting Enduring Word by partnering with us with a one-time gift or monthly donation. Your support helps this program and Pastor David's commentaries extend their reach worldwide. Well, that's all the time we have for today. From all of the production team here at Enduring Word, we want to say thank you for tuning in. Next time, Pastor David will continue teaching through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. That's next time on Enduring Word.